in the heat of the cross-examination, please don't detect us pressing our points for any ill will. It's just the way that works out. In his last speech, Michael said that belief is not a work. And he used an illustration. Of course, the Bible does say belief is a work plainly. John 6:28-29 says, "What shall we do," those talking to Jesus, "that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." They wanted to work the works of God, and they said, "Here's what you need to do to work the works of God. Believe." I illustrate it this way. Carol, my wife, does the work of the house. Who does the work? Carol or the house? So belief is the work of God. That means these people do the work of God. Now let's go to Galatians, and I want to reemphasize what I did in the cross-examination. This is pretty simple. The us who were made free in Galatians 1 would include Paul and the people he's talking to. Now, you use the word "you" to refer to second person. That's me. You is the person you're talking to. Third person is when you're talking about somebody else. So he says us, that means me and the people I'm talking to. Then when he talks about you, that's the second person. He was making a big deal about the us and the you. But the us would include the you. That's Paul and the people he's talking to. So when he talks about the you, that's still included in the us that were made free from sin. Us is simply Paul and you. So the you were made free from sin. They became entangled again. And as he admitted, that means they were not tangled at one time and then became entangled again. That's tangled, untangled, tangled again. That's obviously they become Christians. They fell from grace. You can't fall from a tree unless you've been in it. This is very simple here. These are Christians. They had been made free from sin. They became entangled in the law. And God said that they had fallen from grace. They lost their salvation. That's pretty simple. And then his reply on 2 Peter 2, asked the cross-examination, asked about the sow. Remember the illustration? He said, well, now, they had escaped the pollutions of the world like the watchtower witnesses. In 2 Peter 2, the last three verses of that chapter. Meaning, they had quit sinning, not that they had been forgiven of their sins. That's what he meant by that illustration. But that's not what he's talking about. The watchtower witnesses, yeah, they do live a pretty good moral life, but they have not escaped the sins of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They don't have a correct knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Michael, do you think they have a correct knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? This is not talking about somebody who escapes the sins of the world through an incorrect knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's through a correct knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And besides that, what is the illustration? Remember the hog illustration? The hog is washed of the mud and then goes back into the mud. The mud here represents the sins that they had escaped. That means they've been forgiven. It's not that the pig starts living a good life. It's that somebody has washed the pig, taken the mud off. God has washed that pig. The pig in this case represents the person. He's forgiven of his sin. It's not just that he lived differently. True enough, a Christian has to live differently. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the forgiveness of sins through a correct knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he said 1 John 1:9 is not talking about losing your salvation. It's talking about fellowship. Well, hold your hand at 1 John 1 and turn to Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. You can't be saved unless you're in fellowship with God. The Bible says in Revelation 14, 13, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." That means when you die physically, to be blessed, we go to heaven. You'd have to die in the Lord. That means in fellowship with the Lord. So if 1 John 1 were just saying, well, when you sin, you go out of fellowship with the Lord, that would mean that you're lost. Meaning if you die in that condition, out of fellowship with the Lord, you're not going to be blessed eternally, as Revelation 14, 13 says. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, as I answered in the cross-examination, says that sin separates us from God. That's talking about being separated from fellowship with God. So 1 John 1, yeah, it does involve fellowship. When you sin, you're separated from fellowship with God. You're lost. Now, I would like to ask the question. In 1 John 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He says that just means fellowship, not your salvation. I would like to ask then, if we don't, this Christian who does not confess, remember the word if he does not confess, doesn't this imply that he won't be forgiven, that he won't be cleansed from all unrighteousness? That means, true enough, he's out of fellowship with God. Does that mean he's still saved? Now, really, my position is that if you're a Christian, one thing to always say, that you're forgiven automatically of all your sins regardless if you confess. That's really his position, isn't it? Isn't that really your position, Michael, that you're forgiven even if you don't confess? Michael's position is not, no, all these sins that you failed to confess, that you're not forgiven, but you're going to go on to heaven anyway. That's not his position. His position is you're automatically forgiven all the time because you're a Christian. You're born again. You don't even need to confess. But that flies in the face of what 1 John 1:9 says. And I brought it out, this verse, because it shows once saved, always saved is not true. Here's a Christian. Michael meant this to come at Christians. It says, if you confess, you'll be forgiven. That implies that if you don't confess, you will not be forgiven. And really, Michael's position is that you can't go to heaven if you're not forgiven. He thinks once saved, always saved, you're just automatically forgiven. No, this says you won't be forgiven if you don't confess. Michael said, I did not get to 2 Timothy 2:13. That's right. I didn't overlook it on purpose, just didn't have time because I didn't think it was that important. It just says that God cannot deny himself. I agree with that. That's why I don't answer necessarily everything I agree with. I agree that God cannot deny himself. So when God says, and we brought this up, and I could do this with any of my passages, but let's just go back to Hebrews 3, since I kept using this passage in the cross-examination. In answer to his question, he says, who was this written to? I said, Hebrews. Of course, that doesn't tell you whether or not they're Christians or not. We have people today who are Hebrews, meaning they're of the Jewish race. They may live in Israel and be of that race, but they're Christians. Just the fact that it's written to Hebrews doesn't mean they're Christians or not Christians. But I pointed out how you could tell in Hebrews 3. Notice verse... Where is it where it says that? Hold my time. Thank you. Exactly. That's what I'm looking for. Start my time. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, is that just Hebrews in the sense these are people still practicing the Jewish faith? Is that what you guys believe at Cornerstone? When it says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, is that just talking about Jews who are not Christians? I don't think so. Now, still talking about those brethren in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest any of you, that's the holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. I don't know how you can put it any plainer. If God wanted you to be sure this is talking about Christians, how could he have said it any stronger than to say, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling? He couldn't have put it any stronger to let you know he's talking to Christians. And he says, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. And Michael, in the cross-examination, acted like he was incredulous to the fact that I would answer his questions honestly and frankly and say, yes, you can break the seal on your own. Yes, you can cause yourself to be lost. God would never do it, but he allows you to reject it. Just like before you become a Christian, he allows you freedom of choice, accepting or rejecting. After salvation, he still allows you freedom of choice. Continue to accept him and be saved, or reject him like these people did, an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God. He certainly allows that. He doesn't turn you into a robot just because you become a Christian. Put up number 12. Mr. Ron. Here's a passage that he brought up in his last speech, and I didn't get to bring up a chart because he brought up the cross-examination. But let's look at that. And he brought up some other passages that were pretty much the same thing about the sealing. There was three or four of them, but I'll answer them all the same way with Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. But that doesn't mean that the seal can't be broken. Now, we see from passages like Romans 8, that he brought up, a good passage, the last two or three verses, that shows that no person can break the seal. God won't break the seal. But within we saw from Jude verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, that you can break the seal. Seals can be broken. And I gave you an example, Matthew 27:66. So they went and made a sepulcher, a grave of Jesus, sure, sealing the stone, setting a watch. Can that seal be broken? Certainly. It was broken by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Seals can be broken. Hebrews 3:12 then shows that we can break the seal. God won't. He won't allow others to do it, not even Satan. But we can break the seal. A brother, a holy brother, partakers of the heavenly calling, can change to unbelief, Hebrews 3:12, and depart from the living God. I would call that breaking the seal, wouldn't you? And then, Romans 8:29, he brought up this and said, you're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. I agree with that. God predestinated a long time ago that, I don't know if you'll disagree with this, because I know he doesn't believe that, I don't think he believes the Calvinistic point of predestination, that God picked out the names to save regardless of whether they believe. I don't think he believes that. God, what God predestinated is that you're, the people that are going to be saved are those that conform to the image of His Son. Let's notice some other passages that teach that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We're seeing what God actually predestinated, what He said He's going to do. Not that He was going to necessarily take Pat Donahue and force him to be a Christian, but that He was going to predestinate that those who wanted to be saved had to live conform to His Son. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You see, God ordained that we should walk in them. Not that He would force us. Not that He would pick out certain people ahead of time by name. Not that kind of Calvinistic predestination. Now look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. We're talking about election. That's closely related to predestination. 2 Peter 1, verse 10, the writer says, "Wherefore the brethren, remember these are brethren that have been purged from their old sins, forgiven. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." You see what you learn? Your election is not like the Calvinist predestination that he picks out a certain name and he's going to save you no matter what. Your election is something that you need to make sure of. You have to obey the commandments. The answer to that was, is it 1 John 2:3? How do we know Him? If we keep His commandments, you're obligated to keep His commandments. Now notice, these are people who, as long as they continue on the correct course, they're going to receive entrance, verse 11, into the abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is not talking about the watchtower witnesses being purged from their sins in the sense that they live a moral lifestyle. This is talking about people who have been forgiven, purged from their old sins, and if they continue on this present course, that is, they continue to practice the Christian graces, they will not fall, and they will have an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's talking about Christians here. Isn't that clear? That it's talking about Christians? And that they are, if they continue on their present course, they will enter into the kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, heaven. But if they don't continue to practice what we call the Christian graces, if they forget that they were purged from their old sin, then it says they will fall. They won't enter into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That seems to me to be pretty clear. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2:13, if you want to turn there. Another passage on the predestination point. I'm not sure Michael will disagree with this, because I don't think he believes the Calvinistic view of this. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." What did He choose from the beginning? How are we going to be saved? That Pat Donahue was going to be saved regardless? No, that those that would be saved are the ones who go through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In other words, I have to believe in the truth and I have to live the sanctified life according to the teaching of the Spirit. That's what God ordained from the very beginning. That kind of person is going to be saved. I don't think Michael will disagree with that, but it contradicts the argument that he made. How many minutes, Jason?
7 minutes?
Now, I would just like, in my last 7 minutes, I would like to go through some passages here and let you look at the simple meaning of these passages. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Isn't he talking about brethren? He says these people, the you here, are part of us in verse 1. They have been made free. That's talking about Christians in Galatians 5, 1. Then they become entangled again. He says, you have fallen from grace. I think that's pretty clear. Look at Acts chapter 8, where I've only alluded to this. In Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, you notice in verse 12, it says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God has come out to Samaritans, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Were those Samaritans saved? It says they believed and were baptized, just like Mark 16:16 says. Then it says in verse 13, "Then Simon himself believed also." Don't think that Simon had a false belief, because it says Simon believed also, meaning he believed, he couldn't believe also if his belief was different than the Samaritans in verse 12. His belief was just like theirs. He believed also. So either you have to say the Samaritans were lost, they didn't really have a true belief, or you have to say if their belief was true, then Simon's belief was true, because he believed also, just like them. He was saved. Yet when he sinned, notice what Peter said to him, "Thy money perish with thee," verse 20, "because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. True example of a Christian who fell from grace. He was saved, and then he was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Next, I would like you to turn to another passage I don't believe I've had time to get to. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and verse 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also ye have received, and where you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. These are people who are Christians, who he declared unto them the gospel. They received the gospel. They stood in the gospel. And then he says, you'll be saved if you continue that, in that, if you keep it in memory. And if you don't, you will believe in vain. Now, they're clearly saved. He says they stand in the gospel. They believe the gospel. And he says, but the only way you can continue to be saved is if you keep it in memory. And if you don't, your belief will be in vain. In other words, you won't be saved. I think that's pretty clear. Now also, look at John chapter 15, which I did look at. In John chapter 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, verse 5. The illustration, he's the vine and we're the branches of the vine. He's telling us we need to abide in him, stay in him. Because the branches need to stay in the vine to receive the nourishment. Notice verse 3 says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. They had been forgiven. They were clean through the word. But it says in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, meaning he's supposed to be in him, he's supposed to be a branch part of the vine, but suppose he leaves that relationship. If a branch leaves the relationship, he won't get to do fruit. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, is withered, and men gather him and cast him into the fire, and they are burned. Now this is, of course, an illustration of, we could call it a branch on an oak tree. But what is the burning going to illustrate? If the branch leaves the tree, he's not going to receive the nourishment. He's going to be taken out and burned. It's illustrating that this person is going to be lost and burned in everlasting punishment. He started out clean through the Word, in Christ, meaning saved. Yet then, he didn't abide in Christ. He did not follow the teaching of Christ, and so he was burned. In the end, he was judged negatively. Don't forget about Romans 14. Remember the brethren in verse 15? And then it says, basically in verse 23, about that brother, that he's going to be D-A-M-N-E-D, condemned. Now, in the question and answer, Michael said that didn't mean he would be lost. I want you to go home tonight and think, for me to hold on to this once saved, always saved doctrine, then I have to believe that that brother, in Romans 14, when it says that he's D-A-M-N-E-D, condemned, he's still going to be saved. That's what you have to believe to continue to hold on to the once saved, always saved position. I would certainly hate to be in that position. Now, I would like you to turn again to Hebrews 3, verse 12. I don't want to beat this to a dead horse, but I think it's so clear. I want you to remember this passage. You remember, and thanks for the help a while ago, Hebrews 3, verse 1, we're talking about holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's clear to somebody who's going to be saved. In those same brethren, verse 12, he says that there's a possibility they could get an evil heart of unbelief. They could change from being a believer to an unbeliever and depart from the living God. Michael says that's impossible for a Christian to do that. I say that it's not. The Bible says that they did it. And they're certainly not going to be saved if they're an unbeliever departing from the living God. Because John 3:36b says an unbeliever shall not see life, but the wrath of God will be upon him. And then I would like you to look at Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. This is talking about brethren. Again, we've already said in Hebrews 3, 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. These people are attending church, verse 25. It says, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now that's a brother who sins willfully. If he doesn't repent, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. He's going to receive fiery judgment. I think we all know what that's talking about. And then turn back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. I think we all understand that if you get your name in the book of life, that means you're born again. That means you've been saved. We've presented passages that prove that. Those not found in the book of life, Revelation 20, the great white throne scene, to be cast into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Revelation 20, for them. So this book of life contains the names of all the saved people. In verse 5, talking to a church of Christ or a church of God, whatever you want to call it, that church, people there, their name could be theoretically blotted out if they didn't live right, if they didn't overcome. Same thing is taught in Revelation 22, verse 19. I want to know how you can make it any more clear than that. If God wanted to teach that once saved, always saved is not true, how could He made it any more clear than the passages that I just went through? How could He have said it any more plain than that? Time's up. I'm sorry, I didn't hear it.